It's a privilege to have the opportunity to do this. I appreciate it. I trust that you'll pray for me, that regardless of how deficient I might be as a Bible scholar, that God's Holy Spirit will do the rest, and He obviously is capable. If it were not, I would have sat down a long time ago. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, the very last aspect of what Paul said to the crowd there at Pentecost. And he said in chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we commit this to you, for we know that your Holy Spirit is here, even present among us, as Jesus himself has promised, that where two or more are gathered together, there he will be in our midst. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for Holy Spirit, who Jesus had sent at Pentecost to bear witness, to awaken us, to stir our hearts, to pierce us into the innermost reaches of our hearts and bring us to the saving knowledge that Jesus or Christ alone is alone the answer. There is no other answer. There is no other way. Father, we thank you for Jesus that we might know him. I trust and pray this morning that if there is someone here that needs to know him, who has not quite decided for Jesus, that your Holy Spirit will convict, and God, you will bring about that which is everlasting as they put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for salvation not just for those who hear this morning, but for many who will hear in the days to come, for this community, that Jesus would be lifted up and all would be drawn to him. Lord, we pray that he would be glorified even as he was there at Pentecost when your Holy Spirit was sent. And your word was proclaimed, and your truth, God, was lifted up, so that all would see Jesus and thereby be saved. Lord, we ask this in his name and for his sake. We pray. Amen. You know, last Sunday, as we were preaching on Peter's sermon, we talked about what he was able to accomplish. In actuality, it was not Peter who accomplished it. It was God's Holy Spirit who accomplished it through Peter. And we talked about his simple, direct approach, the fact that he used Scripture to bring them to an awareness that this Jesus, who they had crucified indeed, was both Lord and Christ, that God had attested through the miracles and signs and wonders that many themselves there had seen that this Jesus was the Anointed One of Israel, that he was the Messiah. And yet, many had not received him. But at that time, when Peter stood up on Pentecost and began to preach the word, simple and direct, empowered by the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the truth, the fulfillment of prophecy, the Holy Spirit began to do a wondrous thing. And I draw your attention to verse 37, a key verse. And when they heard this, when they heard the truth proclaimed, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. And I think it's an important thing that we understand that we need to come to that point in case we have not yet. I think most of you here this morning have. When we are pierced to the heart. How does God pierce to the heart? How does he use Holy Spirit to accomplish this? First of all, we find out that if you look in just for a moment here, and your Bible, as you turn to John chapter, actually, I'm going to draw your attention to Hebrews. Pardon me, first of all, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. And I'm going to give you some exercise in the Scripture this morning. I hope you brought your Bible. and I hope you'll mark some scriptures in case you haven't already. But this is a key one. And it talks about how God is able to pierce to the heart of man. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Holy Spirit is able to do this through the word of God. The word, the truth that God proclaimed through His Son, Jesus Christ, borne witness of by the Holy Spirit, is indeed sharper than a two-edged sword, which is one of the most awesome weapons of that time and age. It pierced to the innermost reaches of the human heart. And the multitude had seen the fulfillment of this as Peter stood there and showed how the prophecy of Joel and the prophecies of David had all been fulfilled at that time. And as they had thought back about Jesus Christ and what He had done during His ministry, that indeed this was the Jesus that they crucified and then had been tested by God as the Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel, the Savior and Redeemer. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish this, and He uses the Word of God to accomplish it. And that's what Peter did that Sunday, that Pentecostal morning, as he used the Word of God to proclaim Jesus. Now I want you to turn with me to John for just a moment. John chapter 6. And I beg your pardon, John chapter 16 is what I meant to say. I say one thing, mean another. John chapter 16. Beginning in verse 5 of John 16. And this is what Jesus was telling the disciples in the upper room. "But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take care of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." You know, I've heard this scripture many times in the past, and I was sharing with the first service this morning. What did He mean when He said He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? What was Jesus saying about Himself and about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that He would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? And I felt about as inadequate to stand here and try to explain this as any human being possibly could. As I shared with you last Sunday, there are some great preachers, one of which I have a great admiration for and have ever since 1979, when I first was introduced to him, a fellow by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think is probably one of the greatest English-speaking preachers, and he was also Welsh, and he spoke Welsh, and he preached in Welsh, had probably ever lived in the 20th century, a great proclaimer of the Word of God, who is trustworthy, I think, is sound theologically in every respect. And I kind of consulted him, and I consulted the Scriptures a lot this week, needless to say, because that's where the key is. So what did Jesus mean when He told His disciples that the Holy Spirit would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? First of all, the key word here is convict, because it's possible for us to convict someone, a convicted person, without convincing them. It's possible for us to be convicted, to be pricked in our heart, if you will, to be stirred deep within, knowing that somebody's saying the truth to us, and yet we refuse to act on that truth. That's a possibility. Some of us have done that. Some might be still doing it today. You know that the word's being spoken, the truth is being proclaimed, and yet you refuse to do anything about it. Yet, I would say to you that the Holy Spirit is what Jesus sent into us, into this world, to convict the world of sin. And this is the general call of the gospel, by the way. This is how God calls to the world, and he sent Jesus. Now, what did it mean when Jesus said, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me? Well, first of all, the thing is that I think one of the greatest sins that we can possibly commit is the sin of unbelief. As you look through Hebrews, Hebrews just gives you one testimony after another about the sin of unbelief and how because of their unbelief they were not able to enter into his rest, the Sabbath rest that God had planned for them. We hear and we read through the Gospels, and the one that always stands out to me is how Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And they heard him speak the truth, and their comment was, isn't this the son of Joseph, the carpenter? And it says that he marveled at their unbelief, and at that time he could do very little because of their unbelief. Now, you think, you talk about unbelief, that's powerful. When the Son of God marvels, is astounded by the unbelief of the people there in Nazareth. He convicts the world concerning sin because they and these people that Peter was preaching to on that day of Pentecost had been guilty of unbelief. Jesus had come, and God had attested to his coming and to his mission and to his ministry by wonders and signs and miracles and the word of truth which came out of his mouth, which he heard from the Father and spoke, and yet he came to his own and his own received him not. They did not believe him. They did not accept what he had to say. And therefore, he convicts the world of sin because they would not believe in him. He convicts the world of righteousness. It says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now, what did he mean by this? And that was not an easy one to understand. But you see, Jesus came in accordance to God's divine plan, and Peter had referred to this earlier. This was the predetermined plan of God. They had crucified him, but God knew that that's what was going to happen. And he was going to use that crucifixion to make atonement for our sins through Jesus Christ, his Son, the Lamb that was worthy to be slain, takes away the sins of the world. And yet, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Jesus went to the Father. He ascended to heaven. He was exalted at the right hand of God when his mission on earth was complete. And he bore witness of that mission and its completion and its fulfillment and his perfect work that he did when he ascended to the Father and then sent the Holy Spirit to come and bear witness of it. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing. He bore witness of the righteousness of God. There is no righteousness. There are none righteous. No, not one, as the Scriptures tell us. There is no righteousness in ourselves. There's nothing that we can bring to the table. There's no work that we can do, regardless of how long we live or how earnest we strive or how much we long to do that work, that will ever earn us salvation. It comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It comes because he was obedient to the Father. He fulfilled the work. He made the sacrifice once and for all, and therefore we can only receive righteousness through him. He imputes to us his righteousness when by faith we accept and believe in him. So when he goes to the Father, we no longer see him. He sent the Holy Spirit to bear testimony of this righteousness. And that's one of the things that the Spirit of God does. He testifies of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It also says in verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So what does he mean? Obviously, it's a little more easily understood. The ruler of the world, Satan himself, has been judged. He has been convicted. He has been sentenced, and his sentence will be carried out. He no longer has dominion over the earth. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who does. Jesus completed the work, sitting down at the right hand of God in heaven, being exalted and glorified because of what he had accomplished. And Satan had been defeated. Death was no longer relevant. The sin that Satan had tempted, with which he had tempted Adam and Eve, and which the disobedience of Adam and Eve brought death, was no longer applicable as it once had been. It had no longer held dominion over man. When I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones this week, and he had put together on Friday nights a session where he preached to his congregation at Westminster Chapel in London. This would have been back in the 60s when he was preaching the series on the doctrines, the great biblical doctrines. And he was sharing his insights on this, and I share those insights with you as well, because it certainly comes nothing original with me, but the Holy Spirit convicted me that this was true. But he shared these insights, and one of the things that he talked about was that as he was completing that sermon on Friday night, and he was going back to his office after the service was over, that God's Holy Spirit said, you know, I've got some more to tell you about this. And that was, he said, that this concerning sin and righteousness and judgment related to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He was the prophet because he spoke the word of truth. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. He prophesied of things to come. He prophesied of things that he was going to do himself and things that he is yet to do that he will do, especially when he comes again. He was the revealer of God's truth. No man ever walked on the face of the earth who revealed the truth of God to the degree and extent and the power and the impact than Jesus Christ himself. So he came to reveal God's truth. He was truly a prophet, and they would not receive him. And he said this. Remember, he talked to him one time, just as your fathers did to the prophets, you're doing to me. They did not believe him. They would not receive him. They would not accept the truth that came from his lips. He's also a priest. And this is where righteousness comes from. He is the only one. As our great high priest, he enters into the Holy of Holies, as it was in the tabernacle and then the temple. He enters into the innermost reaches where God dwells. He tore the veil in two. He made it accessible for you and I, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that we can confidently come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find help and find grace to help in time of need. This is what Jesus has done. He is the perfect fulfillment of all that God intended, and indeed, he is the righteousness of God, and as our priest, he ministers to us in that respect. He's also king, prophet, priest, and king. As we sung this morning, as we were singing Majesty, in the first service, he is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is indeed all that God intended him to be. And so therefore he comes as prophet, priest, and king to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This Jesus who we have crucified. Man has a choice in how he responds to this. God has given him the ability to choose. And indeed, the Holy Spirit brings us to the point where we must consider. That's exactly what happened that day at Pentecost. That's why they were pierced to the heart. They had to make a choice. This same Jesus, who on Palm Sunday, as we call it, had welcomed him with open arms, saying, Hosanna in the highest. Here comes the Messiah, and had thrown down the palm leaves before him as he entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Some of these same ones that had done this turned against him that week, and when Pilate gave them the choice, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Bring us Barabbas. They had rejected him, their unbelief. They had put him aside. And now they knew that this man named Jesus of Nazareth, to whom Peter was standing there attesting, proclaiming simple and straightforward the truth, was the one that they had crucified, and this is the one that God had made both Lord and Christ. This was the anointed one of Israel, as God had ordained. This one is Lord. He was the Son of God. So we have to consider who he is. And you know, the fact is that this is where, you know, they had known, as Peter was speaking the words and the Holy Spirit was using them, their mind was also activated. It doesn't just happen in the innermost reaches of our heart. It happens with our mind. We have to consider the claims of Christ. We have to understand what he has said. We come to a point in our life when we must decide, is Jesus who he said he is? Is he the Son of God? Is he my Savior? Is he the Redeemer? Is he indeed all that he claims to be? We must consider it and decide. So he confronts us with his eternal truth, and also he draws us into himself. Let's turn to John chapter 6 for just a moment. John chapter 6, another passage of Scripture that we need to understand. As you look at verse 44 of the 6th chapter of John, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, we could go a lot further than that, but let's look at 65 as well. And he was saying, this is Jesus, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So, how does God grant us to come to Jesus? He does it by the witness of his Holy Spirit, speaking to our hearts, pricking us to the very innermost reaches of our hearts. He does it as he bears witness of him. God draws us to himself. The call is to, and this is another hymn we sung this morning as we open up our service, "Once to every man and nation." Once to every man and nation comes that time when we must decide about this one called Jesus. We must make up our minds. Is he who he says he is? Is he indeed the Son of God? There was another hymn that came to my mind as I was studying this week, and that was one that was called, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" And I can remember singing it many, many years ago, and I thought it was in the Baptist hymnal. Well, I have a Baptist hymnal. I looked it up, and I didn't find it there. I also have a Christian Missionary Alliance hymnal. I looked it up, and there it was. And lo and behold, it was also by A.B. Simpson, who had such missionary zeal. And he said, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" And how true it is. What will we do with Jesus? Neutral we cannot be. There's no way that we can straddle the fence about Jesus Christ. You must decide, is he who he says he is? Is he the Christ? Is he the anointed one of Israel? Is he Lord and King? So God gives man a choice in this. He draws him to himself. He convicts us of sin. And when we begin to exercise faith in Christ, when we decide for him, he begins a great and mighty work in us, beginning with sanctification, regeneration, and many more things that we could go into. And that's a series of sermons all in their own. But what marvelous things God accomplishes as his Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives. He also uses the Holy Spirit to call us into himself. As you saw also in Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, as they were gathered there, "So this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off," in verse 39. "As many as the Lord your God will call to himself." Well, you can get into an awful, deep, extensive discussion. Not necessary to salvation, but to understand the call of God. And I tell you what, as I was reading and researching this and looking at the Scriptures, wow. I mean, how inadequate would it be for me to stand here and try to explain this to you. But I do know this, that God calls us. God calls us. There's no doubt he calls us. He convicts us of sin through his Holy Spirit. He awakens us spiritually. That's really the first thing the Holy Spirit does, is to awaken us spiritually so that we can even hear. He gives us spiritual ears to hear. He gives us a heart that understands that this Jesus is who he says he is. As a matter of fact, you remember maybe the first time it ever happened to you? Maybe it was profound. I can remember as a 10-year-old finally coming to the point saying, you know, I need to trust in Jesus. I need to put my confidence and faith in him and no one else. And simple and straightforward as you were as a 10-year-old, you did that. And I believe, and God has confirmed to me, that his regenerating work began right then and there as his Holy Spirit came and took up residence in my heart. There are other times when I can remember being pierced to the heart as God awakened me from the slumber and carelessness of sin and a lifestyle that was not pleasing to him and brought me back to reality and revived me and pierced me to my heart. No doubt I can remember those things. He deals with all of us, and you maybe can remember back in your past, every one of us would be a little different. But all of us have come to a decision about Jesus Christ. Or if you have not, you will before this day, hopefully, is over. You will, indeed, before your life is over. Who is Jesus? Is he who he says he is? God so loved the world, it tells us in John 3:16, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Those words Jesus himself spoke to Nicodemus. And that testifies the fact that God reveals to us his great love and mercy. And that's why we're aware of it. You know, we come to the time when we're convicted of sin, and it's more than just an awareness that we're morally inadequate. I mean, intellectually, we can acknowledge that. We're morally inadequate. There's something lacking. We have not lived in accordance with the commands of God. We have violated his principles and precepts. We know we have failed. We know we have fallen short. And yet there's more to it than that. There's much, much more to it than that. When we come to a deep awareness that we're utterly lost and there's nothing whatsoever that we can do to save ourselves, regardless of how long we would try, regardless of how earnest we might be in our attempt and how sincere, it would make no difference. We are inadequate to save ourselves. And we're at the mercy of the living God. And we come to that point when we acknowledge that and say to God, Lord, save me. As the Philippian jailer said to Paul, he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Put your confidence and faith in him. He calls the world to repentance, and that's another thing that's important. I want you to turn with me forward in Acts to chapter 17 for just a moment. And this is an important thing for us to consider. Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 30 through 31 of Acts 17. The circumstance is that here was Paul in Athens. He goes to the Acropolis. And this is the gathering place of the great intelligentsia of that day. The intellects are there to discuss all the things that are important to man. They are talking about philosophy and the meaning of life. And I'm sure they were sincere in every respect as they gathered there to talk. Paul noticed that there was an idol or a statue sitting over to the side that said to the unknown God. And the Athenians had covered every base. And just in case they did not have a statue to celebrate the particular God, they had one over here that says to the unknown God. Paul begins to expound the truth. And he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And at that, wow, did he get a reaction? It tells us that some sneered. They were belligerent. They didn't care for hearing that kind of stuff at all. This was kind of an alien religion to them, a philosophy that just had no application in their life whatsoever. And so they sneered at Paul. Some said, I'll get back to you about that. They just kind of put him off. They were indifferent. Others believed. And this is what Paul was talking about. God is calling men and women everywhere to repent. The call for repentance is universal, but it is also specific. It is to us who have ears to hear that we repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Also, and matter of fact, as you look at that in chapter 2, verse 38, that's what it was. He said, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts chapter 20 for just a moment as we look at another verse of Scripture that talks about repentance and that God's Holy Spirit not only calls us to repentance, He calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is chapter 20, verse 21. The circumstances are that Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem, has stopped off and has this moment with the elders from the Ephesians church. And he says to them, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it was that he was saying. Let's look at chapter 26 for just a moment as we look forward again for the call of repentance and faith toward God in Jesus Christ as you look at 26 verse 18. Here, Paul's testimony is before King Agrippa. And he's giving a testimony about his call. Agrippa knew about these things. He was not unfamiliar at all with the Jewish customs and the Jewish faith. He knew about it. As a matter of fact, as Paul was making his defense and talking about how God was dealing with him, what marvelous things he says, and in verse 18, quoting the very voice of Jesus who confronted him that day and pierced him to the heart, you could be sure. In verse 18, he says, to open their eyes. He's talking about his mission to the Gentiles. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and have an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. These were the words that Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was called then, on the road to Damascus. Agrippa heard this, and as the Scriptures tell us, he said to Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. He was convicted by what Paul said. He was convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he knew that what Paul had said was true. But he decided not to decide at the time. So what have you done? Have you decided about Jesus? Or have you decided not to decide? Have you put him off? Or have you received him in all of his fullness? Have you received faith in him? Because that comes from him as well. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And so therefore, I call you this morning to the fact that we need to understand that in that time, as Peter stood before the multitude there at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit awoke many. 3,000, it tells us later on, made a confession that they needed Jesus. They made the decision to follow him. Man must decide what he's going to do with Jesus. God has called us to himself. It's God who draws us near. It's God who enables us to have faith. It's God who enables us to understand that our condition is more than just some kind of a moral failure, but that we're utterly hopeless. We're utterly, and I like this expression, though it, you know, some people don't, we're totally depraved. There's nothing in us that's worthwhile. There's nothing that's righteous. There never will be. So what will we do with Jesus? On the back of your study guide this morning, I've reprinted an article from a newsletter I received called The Herald of His Coming, out of Shelby, Indiana, I think it is. And it's a great great little newsletter, actually like a newspaper, This particular article, and this is an excerpt from that article, was written in 1819 by a man by the name of Joshua Bradley as he was studying the great revivals of 1815 through 1817, I believe it was. He composed a series of 12 questions, multiple part questions, if you will, that are designed to awaken the heart. And I think it would be worthwhile if this week that you would just consider these. Not the whole 12 at one time, but just consider them a few at a time, a day, and pray about it. And answer earnestly before the Lord in prayer, what is the true and honest answer regarding this? Our hearts need to be spiritually awakened. We need to be pierced to the heart. We need to be stirred to our innermost being, as only the Holy Spirit can do. We need all of Jesus, not just part of Him, but all of Him. We need to be awakened. And that is why we have chosen to take this morning. I trust that it is meaningful to you. I trust that if you have not decided, you will do so, and you will put your faith and confidence in Him. I trust that you would allow His Holy Spirit to bear witness with your spirit so that you might know the truth of the living God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your word is truth, that it is eternal, and that you are the same today that you were yesterday and you will be tomorrow, that you are never changing. We praise you, Father, that you and you alone are God, that you sent your Son for our sins, and He gave Himself as a sacrifice for those sins. He has made atonement for us, and it is in Him and through Him that we may be saved. We thank you, Father, for Holy Spirit, who you have sent to bear witness of the Son. Thank you for Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, that He indeed does bear witness to us, that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that understands, and only you can give us that. You have given us faith. You have called us to repentance. Father, indeed, may we come to that point this morning where we repent and obey and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and receive the gift, the full gift, the complete gift of your Holy Spirit so that Jesus Christ is glorified in us and in this congregation and in this city and in throughout this region. O God, bring honor and glory to Him who is our Lord, our prophet, our priest, and king. For we ask it in His name and pray. Amen.